As always, we are truly honored to welcome our guests. To our friends who made the decision to join us this morning, we thank you. You are our honored and esteemed guest, and we hope that you will stay back a few minutes so that we can be able to chat for a little bit and to be able to perhaps get to know one another a little bit more. To our brethren, to the assembled saints here tonight, this morning as well, thank you. Thank you for being here, and thank you for being here with that rejoiceful spirit, wanting to praise, as we just sung, our God's name, for truly He is worthy. You will please open your Bibles to the book of Ezekiel. The book of Ezekiel, chapter 18, where we'll be taking our thoughts from this morning. Ezekiel chapter 18, beginning there at verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me saying, what do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge? As I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. Will you please bow with me in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we praise Thee, we glorify Thee, for truly Thou art the Creator of this world and the universe. We praise Thee, for Thou art merciful, and because, Father, through our Savior, Thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, we see that Thou art truly graceful, Father. Father, we thank Thee, for we know that we have been granted an opportunity that we are unworthy to have, and yet because of Thy love and because of Thy grace, we can call ourselves Thy children. Father, it is for this reason that we ask that as we continue to study Thy Word, as we now sit at Thy feet through the venue of this Thy servant, allow me, Father, to speak that which Thou hast taught me through Thy Word, and allow me, Father, to first speak in my own actions, through my own conduct, Father, so that my words may also, Father, prove to come from, Father, conviction and not simply appearance, Father. For those who will be listening to the voice, Father, of this Thy servant, allow them to have that diligence, that ready diligence, Father, to search Thy Scriptures, to confirm if indeed Thy Word has been given, Father, whole and in its purest form. For, Father, we seek to glorify Thee, but we also seek for the mutual edification. For those of our friends who have yet to obey Thy Son's Gospel, please, Lord, allow them to open their ears and to listen intently, so that Thy Word, Father, may pierce their hard hearts, Father, their hardened hearts, Father, and that they may receive that precious transplant from Thy Word. Father, we ask this not because we are worthy, but we do so in the glorious name of Thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. A problematic proverb is what we have entitled our lesson this morning. We are now on the tail end of the first quarter of 2022. And this entire first quarter, our focus has been taken from the book of Ezekiel. We've been studying a brief review during our Bible class, but we've been taken, as our elders have appropriately titled, Lessons from the Book of Ezekiel. And of course, chapter 18 is a very well and beloved chapter by those who are diligent students of the Bible. We know here that in the 18th chapter, we see God declare the responsibility that every individual has to obey His commandments. We see here that in the entire chapter, God gives a very detailed explanation as to why the soul that sinneth, he shall die. But he also provides the other side of the coin, the soul that repenteth will surely live. We know that in the entire chapter 18, God gives a very, very profound and yet simple explanation as to why responsibility is individual and not based on family, not based on nation, or based on our congregation. Now, this, brethren, is the gist of chapter 18. But as you've seen by our title, the lesson that this thy servant wants to bring out this morning is the problematic proverb that we read at the beginning of the chapter. And the reason I titled it, or I've called it a problematic proverb, is because God Himself declares there in verse 3 that this was a proverb they were no longer going to speak in Israel. You see, brethren, we have to be careful because many times when we read from Scripture, because it is in Scripture, we believe that everything we read is either inspired or accurate. And although, yes, this is God who is speaking, observe that God is saying the source of this proverb comes from the land of Israel. Meaning that this was a saying or an adage that was spoken by the people in captivity. And what they were saying was, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. This, brethren, is God demonstrating that they were speaking sayings without knowledge as Job did the same. That they were saying things that were not true. Because what we see in verse 4 is that God is refuting this proverb. That God is removing what they were trying to imply by saying these words. You see, brethren, there are many sayings in our time. There are many sayings that we like to repeat, and often because they are renowned or were repeated by our parents. But we have to be careful, brethren, what it is that we are uttering if we truly understand what we're saying. Because just because it sounds good, just because it sounds knowledgeable, it does not make it true and it does not make it holy. You see, when we read this proverb, we have to understand what exactly was the problem with it. Because indeed, chapter 18 is heaven's rebuttal of this adage. God is rebutting this expression. Keep in mind that as you read chapter 18, these people had been punished because of their idolatry. They were in captivity because they refused to repent from their sins. But at the same time, we have to remember that this happened, as we read in 2 Kings chapter 24, because Manasseh had filled the land with innocent blood. And we see that God could not spare, says Scripture, because there was too much innocent blood that had been shed by Manasseh. Therefore, when God declares this, the idea that these people had when they say this proverb is that they were being punished because of Manasseh's sin. That the sin of Manasseh was so great, that the sin of Manasseh that filled the land with innocent blood was so horrible that they were still paying for his mistakes. Now, can you see, friends, what the problem is with this proverbs? Can you begin to see why God had to rebut or refuse, or rather refute, what they were saying? But we have to try to understand where they were coming from. You see, they were understanding what God had spoken there at Leviticus chapter 26, verses 38 through 42, in a warped way. We left off this morning in our Bible study talking about how it is untaught and unlearned men who do not understand the hard sayings of the Scriptures who will then apply their own warped or twisted meaning to it. If you will, please go with me to Leviticus chapter 26. And the expression that we find here in Leviticus chapter 26, God repeats in Exodus, He repeats in Numbers, and He repeats again in the book of Deuteronomy. He says it there at Exodus chapter 20, in Numbers chapter 14, and Deuteronomy chapter 5. So notice now here at Leviticus chapter 26, what expression it is that we are talking about, beginning there at verse 38. Leviticus chapter 26, beginning there at verse 38. You shall perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And those of you who are left shall waste away in their iniquity in your enemies' lands. Also in their fathers' iniquities, which are with them, they shall waste away. But pay attention to the following three verses. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers, with their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, and that they also have walked contrary to me, and that I also have walked contrary to them, and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they accept their guilt, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham. I will remember the land. You see, friends, verse 39 is the one that we're talking about. Because they were taking this proverb and saying that it was parallel or a synonym to when God said that He would visit the iniquities of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. As we see here again, once again in verse 39, we see that they were going to waste away in the iniquity of their enemies, also in their fathers' iniquities, which are with them. But that's a warped understanding of God's words. Because essentially what they were saying is that God was punishing the father's sin, but taking it out on the child. Well, that's not what God means when He says that He was going to visit the iniquity of the fathers to the third and the fourth generation. No. God doesn't mean to say that sin is inherited. God is not declaring, as today false teachers and false prophets try to use these same expressions, in the same warped way to talk about, quote, original sin. That is not what God is talking about. But what God mentions here is that the actions that you and I make today will leave an impactful, lasting action in our children and in their children's children. In other words, God was declaring that sin has consequences. And some sins have long-lasting consequences. If you don't believe that, ask me why you and I have not returned to the Garden of Eden. Are we paying because of Adam and Eve's sin? No, we are not. We are paying for our own. But the reality is that when Adam and Eve got kicked out of Eden because of sin, they then left what today we call a precedent. They left the precedent. Man had become corrupted. Sin had entered and defiled the world. And now there was a second pattern man can learn from. He could learn from God, or he can learn from the unrighteousness of Adam and Eve. But God was not punishing and is not punishing us because of what Adam and Eve did. He is punishing us because we continue to do the same. That's the point of God saying that He visits the iniquity to the third and the fourth generations. That sin leaves, if you will, a pollutant out in the air. That when someone does something, brethren, it stenches that which is holy. It leaves an impactful sign behind. And unfortunately, it does not provide a good example to follow. Therefore, we begin then by understanding properly and correctly what God was expressing and what God was trying to teach His children. Particularly what God was teaching the fathers. He was teaching them how it was essential and that was key for them as heads of households, as fathers who were training up their children to give them and provide them a godly example. The words that God spoke about Abraham in Genesis chapter 18, beginning at verse 17, have to come to mind. When God is speaking to Himself and He is saying, "Shall I declare unto Abraham what I am about to do?" And then He explains why. He says that He knew that Abraham would go before Him in righteousness. But He also knew that Abraham was going to teach Isaac and his children after Isaac to walk in righteousness. So just like sin can leave a lingering impact, so can holiness, brethren. So can godliness. And just like God will visit the iniquity to the third and the fourth generation, so will God bless the home that remains faithful to the third and fourth generation. Verses 40 through 42 clarify this. Once again, in their minds, they were using this expression, they were using this adage to try to say that they were still paying for Manasseh's crimes. That they were being punished because of Manasseh's sins. But you know what the irony of that is? That they had forgotten that after Manasseh, for 31 years, they had been blessed by God because of Manasseh's kin who did not follow in his father's footsteps. They had forgotten that Josiah, the last righteous king of Judah, had not followed in the footsteps of his grandfather Manasseh. That unlike his grandfather, even though the only example that he had seen was idolatry and violence and sin, Josiah took it upon himself that at the age of 16, he personally began to search out the Lord. Something in Josiah knew, this is not right. What my father and grandfather are doing is not right. I have to correct this. And he did. Josiah restored true worship to Israel. He reformed the kingdom of Judah. He removed all of the idols. He destroyed them. Josiah, says the second book of Chronicles, personally oversaw. He went throughout his entire kingdom. Where Hezekiah fell short, Josiah went through. He personally visited the entire kingdom, and he himself oversaw that all those altars and shrines and idols were completely destroyed, restoring the people back to God. Wait a minute. If the fathers ate sweet grapes, why are you not speaking about that? Because under Josiah, the last righteous king, the father of two of the three kings that were left when they were taken captive, he did not eat sour grapes. He ate sweet grapes because of how he restored Israel back in relationship with their God. But we see, brethren, that God also rebuts this, because the purpose of this saying, the purpose of this adage, was to blunt the capability of their action, the culpability, of their actions. Now that 50-cent word, as Brother Phil would say, means guilty, right? The guilt of their actions. By saying this, they were then saying that what they had done, or what they were doing, or the practices that they were exercising, were not as bad as Manasseh's. That it wasn't enough for God to send them to captivity. Surely the reason God was sending them to captivity was because Manasseh's sin was so great that now anything that they would do would not compare in evil, which is why their idea or their mentality was, had Manasseh not done what he'd done with our sins, God would have surely punished us, but he would never sent us into exile. He would have never deported us into Babylon. Because our sins are not as bad, or they are not as grave as those of Manasseh. Brethren, go with me to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. Beginning there at verse 27. Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning at verse 27. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast. And it shall come to pass that as I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to throw down, to destroy and to afflict, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, says the Lord. In those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But every one shall die for his own iniquity. Every man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. You see, brethren, sin is sin. What we still do today is not new, because they were also doing it back then. We like to catalog or categorize sin, don't we? We say and we compare sins to say that there are some smaller than others. Well, I don't think that God would condemn me eternally for speaking a little white lie. My intentions were pure. I don't think that God would punish me in the same capacity of him who killed his brother. Well, I don't think that God would be so angry with me because I chose not to speak to this sister or to speak to this brother because they annoy me, but I prefer to hang out with this other one. I'm not hurting anybody. Where did we just read that God says that there are levels of sin? Read once again verse 30. Everyone shall die for his own iniquity. We try to blunt, we try to dull the edge of our sin by categorizing it. This is exactly what those who spoke this adage were doing. They were comparing their sins with those of Manasseh. Well, sure, I pray to statues. Sure, I offer the burnt incense to statues. Sure, I bring food and place it at the feet of the golden statue. But I have never crossed my child through fire. I have never killed or suffered my child in sacrifice like Manasseh and his generation did. But idolatry is idolatry. And although it is true that there are levels that are worse than others, does not change the fact that the heart of the matter is God's glory is being denied. God is being denied by the idolatrous actions. He is being disobeyed and he is being dishonored by his creation. Whether you cross your child through the fire or not, you are still dishonoring God and breaking his commandment, thou shalt not have other gods before me. But you're also ignoring the warning, for I am a jealous God. Whether you cross your child through the fire or not, whether you only burn one incense or not, doesn't matter, it's the same sin. The equivalent is whether you just buy one scratch-off ticket or you're addicted to gambling, it doesn't matter. You're still gambling. Whether you want to call your lie white, dark, blue, green, whatever color, notice that the word lie is always going to be there. And a lie is a lie which goes against God, who is truth. There are no classifications in the eyes of God. The only thing God asks is for us to obey his commandments, to walk as children of light. And in 1 John chapter 1, we see that the Bible tells us that we are children of light, and if we are children of light, there is no darkness in us. There is no deceit on our mouths. There is only reverence and respect for God and his word and his church. So we see, brethren, then, that one of the things that God rebutted was that they were trying to blunt the edge. They're trying to blunt the sting of their sins by saying Manasseh's was worse than ours. We obviously are being paid by his crimes because God would never punish us to this extent because of what we do. Because what we're doing is not as bad as what he is doing. Once again, remove the ass and it's still bad. What's bad is bad, and it does not matter how much you do it. You should not be doing it in the first place. Thirdly, we see that they were deflecting personal responsibility from choice. Notice once again, brethren, when they spoke this proverb, the fathers ate the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge. What they're doing is they are deflecting personal responsibility. This is, brethren, equivalent to today's way of saying, the devil made me do it. The devil made me do it. You know, I've said this before, and I'm going to go on record and say it. Sometimes I have compassion for Satan. Sometimes I feel bad for the poor devil. Because we're always blaming him when we're the true culprits. Sometimes I wonder if we've gotten better at lying than he has. We think that by deflecting responsibility, brethren, we are going to be able to be justified for our crimes. We think that by claiming or making excuses as to why we sin, that this is going to stand in the eyes of God. Please turn with me to Luke chapter 10. You know, brethren, many times we, brethren, are the worst lawyers that try to represent ourselves. And notice how we can find ourselves in the example here, as this one so-called lawyer was doing the same. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit life? He said to him, What is written in the law? What is your reading of it? So he answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Pay attention that in this case, it's not Jesus who's saying this. It is the lawyer who wanted to test him, who is quoting from the law, and he is acknowledging that the commandment that is greatest has one that is just as great. This isn't Jesus who's saying this in this occasion. But notice, verse 28, and he said to him, you have answered rightly, do this and you will live. But how many of us do the same in verse 29? How many of us are doing this now as you hear me speak in your mind? How many of you are trying to do the exact same thing, trying to perhaps argue with God, thinking you're arguing with me? Verse 29, but he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Wait a minute, you're a lawyer. You're a doctor of the law. You're an interpreter of the law. You were there to test Jesus. Unlike the son of this carpenter, you're educated. And you're not going to know who your neighbor is. How many times do we make those types of excuses? We feign that we don't know. We act or we play dumb. That's what this lawyer was doing. He was playing dumb. He was acting as if he was ignorant. So Jesus, verse 30, answers and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at that place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to an innkeeper, and said to him, take care of them, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. So which of these 3 do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? I love how our Lord handled this. And he said, he who showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. Did the master's answer change? No. Verse 28 and verse 37, he says the same thing. But many times we have to wonder, well, why did Christ take the time to give him this parable? Well, Christ was basically making this man see for himself, you're a liar. You do know what a neighbor is. You can recognize what it means to be a neighbor. And you know what you have to know, but you don't want to do it. And I'm going to prove it to you. Because notice that the man he acknowledged was someone he would consider an enemy, a Samaritan. Notice that even though he was a lawyer, he did not call the priest or the Levite, which were highly respected by them, by the way, as a neighbor. He recognized that a rival, even someone whom had no dealings with them, since John chapter 4, that even an enemy can be seen as a neighbor. Christ showed him, you know what a neighbor is. You just don't want to do it. They were deflecting personal responsibility. We know we have to be here. We know we need to study our Bibles daily. We know that we have to transform our mind so that it will transform our conduct. We know that we have to preach the gospel. We know that we have to walk as children of light. We know that our language must be pure and it should be of salvation and not curses that lead to death. We know all of this. We know that we should be here as much as we want because this is a preview of heaven itself. We know that we should be wearing our very best for God. We know we shouldn't be doing like the world does. We know. But what do we always say? Why do you know that? Where in Scripture does it say I shouldn't smoke marijuana? Where in Scripture does it say that I shouldn't drink, at least socially? The Bible says that I shouldn't get drunk. We're no different than this lawyer. We know better. We just don't want to do it. We're deflecting, just like those in captivity, we're deflecting responsibility. We don't want to take responsibility for our actions. And you know what we do? We don't realize we're accusing God falsely of injustice. Because we're still going to receive the full retribution of our sins. But what we are saying, by wanting to claim, by wanting to deflect accountability, by wanting to deflect responsibility, we are saying that God is unjust. Go with me very quickly to Romans chapter 2. Notice what the Apostle Paul had to say to those Jews of his time who believed themselves to be greater than the Gentiles. Beginning at verse 4, "But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds." And I encourage you to read Psalm 68:62, which is being quoted here, by the way. But read the entire psalm. I encourage you to read Psalm 62 to know and understand why the Apostle Paul would quote this here. But we continue. "Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Now notice verse 11. "For there is no partiality with God." But Lord, David was my king. David will be spared. But you will be punished. But we are children of Abraham. Abraham is our father. Abraham will be spared. But you, unless you repent, you will be punished. "But I've been baptized. Christ is my head." Well, Christ is my beloved son. But you, lest you repent, lest you transform, you will be punished, and severely. "For you have taken the blood of my beloved son as common." How are we taking our Christianity, brethren? How seriously have we taken our Christianity? How committed are we to being saints of our God? Because if we truly love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our being, then we wouldn't be making excuses for our sins. Our conscience would not be pricking us right now. On the contrary, we would feel comforted by verse 10, that glory, honor, and peace awaits us because we are doing what is right. We are living a life of righteousness. But if we're always pointing the finger and looking to blame someone else, or we're always trying to blame the eldership, the deaconship, the preacher, a brother or sister, because he offended me. That's why I left the church. I was turned off because the elders were too tough. I was turned off because that preacher always preaches hard and never stops stepping on my toes. I was turned off because they're not as warm and loving as they should be. We're always blaming others. But when are we going to take responsibility for our own injustice? Because here's the reality of it. The eldership, the deaconship, this preacher, none of us died for your salvation. Like you didn't die for mine. Christ Jesus did not offend me. Christ Jesus did not attack me. Christ Jesus did not step on my toes. Christ Jesus saved me from myself. But when I blame elders, deacons, preachers, members, the church, I'm accusing God of being unjust. I'm accusing God of being unrighteous. Because I don't want to look in and I don't want to accept that I am the author of my own pain and that I am the own author of my own misery. But you know that you can be also the author, your own author of joy by making the right choice, by repenting, by confessing, I am a sinner. By asking, be propitious of me, O Lord, for I am a sinner. By obeying the commandment that is given to you if you don't want to be a spiritual leper anymore. But stop saying, the fathers ate the sour grapes. My fathers ate sour grapes and that's why I have my teeth on edge. No, God is saying, no, the soul that sins, that soul shall die. But he also says the soul that transforms, the soul that repents, the soul that turns away from their sin, that soul shall live. You know, I want to take you real quick as we end and we put a close to our sermon this morning. Go there to chapter 18 of Ezekiel. You know, I saw something that really caught my eye. And I ran it by a good friend of mine, because I like to verify that I'm not seeing too much into something. And they confirm that, yes, they see the same as I do. But if you begin there at verse 25, you see from verse 25 to the end of chapter 18, you're going to see the very same prerequisites in this time that are today. You need to hear the word of God, verse 25. Hear now, O house of Israel. You have to believe that God is speaking and accept his will. Verse 27, when a wicked man turns away from the wickedness which he committed. Notice that that shows belief because he's turning away. But notice the following part. Does what is lawful and right. That's your confession. That's also your repentance. Because you confessing to your crime shows that you are sorry for what you've done and you went from running away to the law to actually wanting to commit. But then notice verse 30. Repent and turn from all your transgressions so that iniquity will not be ruined. Verse 31. Cast away from you all transgressions which you have committed and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. You know what we call that today? Baptism. You cannot get a new heart and you cannot get a new spirit without the blood of Christ. So we see you have to hear the word of God. You have to believe the word of God. You have to repent of your sins. You have to confess, which is doing the lawful and right thing. But then you have to obey. But it doesn't stop there. Verse 32. For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord. Therefore, turn and live. You have to be faithful. You have to live a life of faithfulness to God. You want your dental plan to be improved by Christ? You want your teeth to be repaired from the sour grapes of sin that you've been eating? Behold, here is water. What hinders you from being baptized this morning? You want a new heart and a new spirit? The only way that can be achieved, as we just read, is through the waters of baptism, because this is what God has commanded. He wants us to be baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But then after we rise to a newness of life, Matthew 28, 19 and 20, Romans 6, 1 through 4, we then will be taught how to live righteously so that our mind can be transformed from ungodliness to godliness. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Don't you want to be saved this morning? Don't you want to make right your relationship with God? If there's anyone here this morning, subject to our invitation, we encourage you to come forward as we stand and